Well, we are continuing this morning with our mini-series through Psalms, meaning we're just going through a few of the Psalms at the beginning. And today we are looking at Psalm number 5, if you want to go ahead and turn there. As you know, there are 150 Psalms total, and the Psalms are really given to us as the hymn book for the people of God. And I think there is still a place for the church to sing them today. Of course, they are also prayers. They are very expressive prayers that are important for us to use in our own prayer life. And there's really quite a bit of variation within the Psalms as far as categories or types of Psalms. I'm going to mention a few categories here, and there's lots of overlap. But I think it's helpful to consider some of the various emphases that we find in the Psalms. For example, there are Psalms of thanksgiving that especially focus on thanksgiving. There are what are called enthronement psalms, and they especially focus on God's sovereign rule. There are pilgrimage psalms. They were sung by the people when they were traveling to Jerusalem for one of their annual feasts. There are messianic psalms, which especially focus on the coming Messiah and are actually fulfilled in Christ's coming. Psalm 2, for example, that we looked at for a couple weeks ago, which was a messianic psalm. There are wisdom psalms, which praise the merits of wisdom and a wise life, and Psalm 1 would be considered in the category of a wisdom psalm. Another category is psalms of lament. And the psalm we're looking at today, Psalm number 5, is a lament. There are more psalms in this category than any other category. There are over 60 psalms that fit in the category of lament. Laments, of course, express struggle. They express suffering and disappointment to the Lord. And really, the fact that there's so many psalms of lament, I mean, points to the fact that suffering and disappointment are a major theme in life. A new book that has come out fairly recently is on lament. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. I would recommend it to you if you haven't seen it yet. I've just started reading it, and it's helpful. The author is Mark Grogop. And one of his definitions of lament is on your outline. He says, lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Wrestling with the paradox of pain on the one hand and the promise of God's goodness on the other, and wrestling with those things. Every one of us have had and will continue to have things that come up in our life for which prayers of lament are very important and appropriate. In fact, again, the fact that the Lord has given so many of them to be used means that we really should use them. They're actually a means of grace to us when we are going through struggles in life. Those prayers of lament are such an important means of being able to deal with those struggles in the context of our relationship with the Lord. Now, before we read Psalm 5, I want you to look at the introductory line that's there. It says, New American Standard, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. First, we see this is a psalm written for the choir director or chief musician to use in leading worship with the people. I think it's also interesting that it's noted that it was to be accompanied by flute. Now, we didn't do that today. But it's interesting. I mean, if you look back at Psalm 4 that we did last week, Psalm 4 is to be accompanied by stringed instruments. Over in Psalm 6, it also mentions stringed instruments, and there's a specific mention of an 8-string lyre, L-Y-R-E, I'm sorry. Now, we have no idea, of course, what the specific tunes were that they sang along with these psalms. To me, it's instructive to note that they were obviously different. They didn't use the same tune for every psalm. They were not the same, and that's because the content of a particular psalm and the music that it's sung to, the music needs to accommodate what the psalm is. It needs to be appropriate to what the psalm is. And even though we don't know what the tunes were, and I think that's on purpose because we have lots of variation as far as tunes that can be used, it does tell us that the tune and the lyrics are important on how they mesh together. So I just think that's interesting to note, but I just wanted to point that out to you as we move on here. So Let's look now at Psalm number 5. Let me go ahead and read this for us. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. This particular lament is written in the context of threats and opposition that David was getting from, obviously, people who were against him. So it gives us some help when we are struggling, either with specific opposition from people, whether it's specific to us or whether it's just kind of enemies at large of people who are against the Lord and his people. So the first principle we see that we see here about lament is this. Lament begins by coming to the Lord in prayer. It begins by coming to the Lord in prayer. Now, that seems really basic, but it's an important point. I mean, sometimes when we are feeling really discouraged, we have a tendency to try anything almost but prayer. It doesn't feel right almost to come to the Lord when you don't feel like praying. But that's exactly what we should do. And that is what the Lord wants us to do, and that's what David models for us here. So first, as we come to the Lord in prayer, we should, first off, pray with confidence that the Lord hears. Pray with confidence that he hears. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we see David saying, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Heed the sound of my cry for help. To you I pray. In the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you." So we'll see, really, as the prayer goes on, that David's very concerned about the actions of these people who are actively opposed to him. And I'm not sure what kind of measures he was taking to address the problem. He probably had some men designated as guards. He probably considered what his defenses were, made sure he had his weapons intact and available to him. But more important, what David did was he prayed. And in verse 2, David describes his prayer as a cry for help. It was a cry of anguish. There's a cry here of deep emotion and frustration, maybe even fear, that's tied into this. And he took his cry directly to the Lord, fully expecting that God would hear him. So what made David so confident that God would hear him? Well, there's three words in the first three verses that help us to see what made David confident. They're the terms that David used to describe God. In verses 1 and in verse 3, David uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, when he addresses the Lord. Yahweh, of course, is he is the great I Am. He's the sovereign, eternal, self-existent, always present, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. All those kind of things are tied into Yahweh. And that's who David is praying to, and he's certain that Yahweh will hear him. In verse 2, David calls God his king. He is the one to whom David has submitted his life. Of course, David is anointed to be king, and he may actually be serving as king when this psalm was written. We don't know for sure. But he knows that God is the king. So as king, the Lord watches over, the Lord protects, the Lord governs David and all things pertaining to his life. That's who David is praying to. He's praying to his king. And then in verse 3, David also says that the Lord is my God. He is my God. David has a personal relationship with God himself. He knows the Lord. The Lord knows David. And since Yahweh, the King, is David's God, David knows his prayer is going to be heard. He knows that's true. So when you're times yourself of pain, discouragement, frustration, confusion, you don't really feel like praying, you need to pray. You need to bring all of those things to the Lord. That's part of what David models for us here. The second thing we can learn from David's prayer is this: pray with words and with careful contemplation. With words and careful contemplation. Verse 1 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." The word for meditation can also be translated groaning. But it's a groaning that's in the sense of musing or thinking about something. So David has been thinking about his situation. He's been thinking about it very carefully. He's been thinking about the people who are his enemies. He's thinking about what they're doing and why they act the way they do. He's thinking about what his response should be to their threats. He's thinking about all those things in light of who God is. He's been considering the words of God, the promises of God, considering what God delights in and what God hates and what God does for his people. David has been meditating. He's been contemplating. So in one sense, meditation is really prayer without words. I mean, it's something that it's in your thoughts. It's prayer that comes from our mind. And that's a good thing. I mean, it's important to think about the details of our situation. It's important to think about what the Word of God has to say about those things. And it's important to think about God's care for us. It's a place for that meditation. But it's also important that we use words when we pray. That's what he said. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." Now, you might be very disciplined in your thought life, but I know it helps me to be more focused if I can give some verbal expression to what I'm thinking. You don't necessarily always have to speak loudly. Sometimes I'll just whisper things, and I know people think it's weird when you talk to yourself, but I just do better if something's coming out of my mouth. So, but both of them are important. David did both, and I'm glad he wrote this stuff down, because I really think the rest of the verses, you might say verses 2 to 12, are verbal expressions of what David has been meditating on. This is what he's been thinking about. This is what he's been mulling over, and he's written it down, which I'm really glad he did. David also speaks of some other things that help him focus on his prayer. He tells us in verse 3 that he prays in the morning. So the implication here is that David had a plan to pray in the morning. So even if he was discouraged or frustrated, David already had a plan that he was going to be praying that morning just like he did other mornings. It also says in verse 3 that he orders his prayer to the Lord. The word used for order here is used when describing how they would arrange the wood and the sacrificial animal on the altar. So in other words, David has a specific way in which he arranges his prayers. There are things that he regularly includes in his morning prayers. We know, for example, he includes praise and adoration. That comes through often in his prayers. He expresses faith, confidence in the Lord. Many of his prayers, like this one, are very honest about what's going on with his life. He's also always very concerned about God's glory. So there's a number of things that are ordered that David includes as part of his prayer. It's a good example for us when we consider our own prayers and how we order them, how we structure them. The third thing we learn from David's prayer is this: we should pray and watch to see how God answers. Pray and watch. At the end of verse 3, David says that after he orders his prayer to the Lord, he will eagerly watch or eagerly look up. In other words, David fully expects the Lord to answer his prayer. This is another expression of his faith. He didn't know how God was going to answer. He didn't know what his answer was going to be. But he knew that God would answer. And David is expecting that. He was looking for what God would do. There's lots of areas of weakness in my praying, and this is really one of them. I just don't feel like I have enough watchfulness, enough expectation. Rob and I were talking the other night, and she mentioned something that, you know, she had heard somebody say, and I thought, I'd just been praying about that, but I was shocked that it was, and it was a good thing. Because I thought later, well, why should I be shocked? I should be looking for answers, because I was just praying about that very thing that we were talking about, and I wasn't expecting it. So I don't know if you're the same way, but it's easy to pray and then just move on without expectation, without watchfulness. Well, this says we should watch. We should be looking to see how God is going to answer. So now from this focus of coming to the Lord in prayer in the midst of trouble, then we move to the next thing that David reveals about what he had been contemplating, what he had been meditating on. So point number two is this. Lament involves an honesty about the things that are making life so difficult. An honesty. This is another very important piece of lament. Honesty. I think many of us often feel like it's not maybe quite right to be really honest with God. Especially about things we're struggling with, about things that we're feeling that are really bothering us. Because if we're really honest about what we're thinking sometimes, we may say some things that aren't very nice. And that doesn't seem appropriate, does it? And that's probably one of the things that holds us back sometimes from walking with God in faith through those struggles. Because there is a place for honesty before God. And lament, as you look at all the different, like I said, 60-plus examples of lament, you're going to see lots of honesty. And you see it here. We need to be honest with God. And David models that for us here. Now, in David's situation, he's being faced with serious threats from people who are out to do him harm, or out to get him. So in this lament, David is very honest before the Lord about how wicked these men are. But he does it in a very specific kind of way. And David's words really show us this next thing that we can learn from. So point A says this. Remember that the wickedness of men is a problem first and foremost because it's an affront to God. It's an affront to God. This is a crucial point that's going to come up later in other aspects of the psalm that we consider. But first, I want you to notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, the different words that David uses to describe the men he's thinking about. They are wicked. They are evil. They are boastful. They do iniquity. They speak falsehood. They are men of bloodshed. They are men of deceit. People like that can do a lot of damage. I mean, if they consider you their enemy, they can make life miserable for you. They will lie about you. They will do you harm, even to the point of bloodshed. This is serious stuff that David's dealing with. And David is very honest with God about who they are and why he's so discouraged. I don't think he's exaggerating either, by the way. I mean, I think the descriptions he uses are true. They are accurate. So these are men who can and already have caused serious harm to David. But it's also important to note that David's reason for their behavior is that it's so bad. His reason is not primarily because of the threat that it is to him. His reason of thinking it's so bad is kind of how God sees their behavior. It's bad because it's an affront to God. So let me read for you verses 4, 5, and 6. And notice that as David lists the sins of his enemies, how he lists them from a God-centered point of view. Every one of them. Starting in verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So this is what David has been meditating on. He's understanding the real reason why his enemies act the way they do. And why it's so troubling. It's because God hates it. That's why it's so bad. It's because he is holy and despises all distortions of his holiness. And did you notice what God's attitude toward these people are? Verse 4, he takes no pleasure in them at all. Verse 5, he hates them. That's in the Bible. Verse 6, he destroys them, and it says he abhors them. Matthew Henry made this comment. He said, let those who delight in sin know that God has no delight in them. N-O, delight, has no delight in them. This is all part of David being honest before God about the situation he's in and the people who are causing it. And that leads to the next point. The sinful depravity of man must be faced honestly and not explained away. David is not approaching this from the perspective of, well, let's just look on the bright side. That's not here. David doesn't list all of these awful things, these descriptions in verses 4 through 6 and say, but I know deep down they're really nice guys. I know they don't really mean harm. He's not sugarcoating this at all. He's under no delusions whatsoever. As a matter of fact, David is not finished with his descriptions. Look at verse 9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. We need to note, by the way, that this is not only just a description of David's enemies. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse over in Romans chapter 3 as a part of his description of the sinfulness of all humanity. We're all like this. Everybody's like this. So he's telling us that the heart of man is like an open coffin with a decaying body inside. We are all spiritually dead. And here David especially focuses on what comes out of the mouth from a heart and a soul that is spiritually dead and decaying. There's nothing good there as far as God is concerned. So we should not try to explain someone's behavior away by saying, well, we know they're basically good inside, because they're not, and neither are we. They've just been corrupted by the bad influences around them, and influences are important. But to think that if we can just get them in a better environment, everything will be fine. No, it won't be fine. There are still, the heart issues are still there. All men are sinful. There is no one who seeks God. There's no one who does good before him. Now, one thing these descriptions of David's enemies really infer to us, and David doesn't really dwell on this, but it's something to consider. It tells us what a strong work it takes for someone to be saved. Because these are bad descriptions of bad people, which really ultimately applies to all of us in some sense. So you can't just rehabilitate someone by education and good examples. The heart has to be changed. And it's something that it takes the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to actually change a person's heart, to save someone. I mean, God the Father actually is the one who has decreed salvation and ordered salvation. God the Father is the one who sent his Son into the world. God the Son came into the world as a man. He had to suffer and die as a man. He had to endure the wrath that we all deserve when he died on the cross. He had to be raised from the dead in victory over sin and Satan and death. And it's only as God the Spirit takes that work of salvation that God the Father ordained and God the Son accomplished, it's only as God the Spirit takes it and applies it to our heart that we can be saved. We have to be born again. We have to be changed, not just rehabilitated. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ that depraved sinners like David describes here can be saved. And praise God, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. So there's hope, great hope. But it's a work of salvation only God can accomplish. But in the meantime, David is describing what the men are like who are causing him so much pain. Now, this leads us to a part of David's prayer that's going to be uncomfortable. It's what David prays in verse 10 that puts this prayer not only in the category of lament, but also as an imprecatory psalm. Here's Here's what David prays, verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall, and the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. So that verse, from that verse, we see this next point. Part of prayerful lament can include a call for God's judgment on his enemies. It can include that. These people are all proven enemies of God. So David prays that God would hold them guilty, destroy them, cast them out. That is what an enemy of God deserves. Then David prays that God would cause their wicked, arrogant, deceptive, harmful plans to boomerang on them. That's what he's praying. I've used that prayer a number of times, by the way. Not toward any of you guys. Because when you see wicked things that people are doing toward other people, you think that plan should not succeed. Lord, cause their plan to come back on their own head. That's a biblical prayer. But we don't pray like this very often. I know I don't pray like that very often. Maybe not at all. But as a matter of fact, if you're sitting in one of our small group prayer times, and David's with us, and he prays Psalm 510, we're probably going to be kind of uncomfortable. We might even call David aside afterward and talk to him about his attitude. But keep in mind, this is not only a prayer of David, this is part of what the people of God were supposed to sing together in worship. There are a number of people now, and I think this is really cool, who are concentrating on writing new music for Psalms so that congregations can sing them even more. One of those groups is called The Corner Room. We've already done one of their Psalms, Psalm 67, and my plan is to do some others of their songs as well. I want to read to you some lyrics from their psalm that is basically taken verbatim from Psalm 139, verses 17 to 24. Here's verse 2. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And now the bridge. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. That's Psalm 139. Should we sing that? I'm still debating that, to be honest. It's a great tune. And the words are good, too. It's Bible. It's Scripture. But I think most of us would probably be a little uncomfortable singing those words. And I've told several people, as I would hear those songs, I've been had playing the CDs and so forth and trying to get comfortable with the music and understand it. The fact that we're uncomfortable with that tells us there's things about God we don't understand. There's things about his ways that we don't know and have not really practiced. There's stuff to learn from those kind of things. Most of the scripture choruses that we've sung, I'm thinking about years past that we had all kinds of little scripture choruses we would sing. You would usually pick one or two verses out of a psalm. You stop or it gets to the uncomfortable part. You just sing the part that's you know, praise the Lord, thank you. Good stuff. But God didn't give us the psalms just to sing the three verses that we're comfortable with. Even the ones we're uncomfortable with are part of what he has given us. So I think there's a place for these kind of prayers. I don't fully understand all that, but I do believe this. All scripture is inspired by God, and it is all profitable. All of it. Even the things that make us feel, never sung anything like that before in church. So part of prayerful lament can include a call for God's judgment on his enemies that have become your enemies as well. Now let me give you four guidelines to keep in mind here about praying imprecatory prayers. And there's quite a few of them in the Bible. not just in the Psalms. You can find them in the New Testament too, by the way, but we're not going to go there right now. These are some guidelines that can help as you maybe try to apply some of this. First, do not pray out of personal revenge. That is not at all what this is about. You're not praying against people because they hurt your feelings or hurt you physically, sinned against you in some way. In Psalm 5, as David describes the sins of his enemies, it's in the context of being an affront against God. And we need to see other people's sins against us in the same way. Imprecatory prayers are not like voodoo dolls, where they would get the little voodoo doll of somebody they hated and poke pins in them because they want that person to suffer. That is not what this is. That is not what this is at all. So you do not pray out of personal revenge. That's wrong. Instead, we follow this next point, number two. Leave vengeance to God. There is vengeance to be had, but that is God's job, not yours. Scripture says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So David is not taking matters in his own hands to pay back his persecutors. He is calling on the sovereign, just, and righteous God to hold them accountable. And so in imprecatory prayers, we are leaving the vengeance that others deserve in God's hands. Third, be motivated by a zeal for God's glory. I mean, you can't miss that focus from David's prayer here in Psalm 5. I mean, his prayer is directed toward the Lord, his King, his God, from the very beginning. Even his prayer related to the enemies that he's focused on are all based on how it's offensive to God. He has God's glory in mind, even when he's thinking about the sins of those who are threatening him. And then when David speaks of his own prayer later in the psalm, it's all God-focused. I mean, our chief aim in life, end in life, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and that includes how we pray. Our prayers are focused on his glory as well. Finally, number four, recognize this is part of spiritual warfare. There is an ongoing warfare between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. You can see that enmity between the people of God and the enemies of God illustrated very clearly in this psalm. And I believe that learning to rightly use imprecatory prayers is a part of spiritual warfare. You may not realize this, but Jesus told us to do this. In the Lord's Prayer, we know the Lord's Prayer, but we don't realize what a radical prayer that is. That is a radical prayer. For example, the second petition, the Lord's Prayer, says this: Your kingdom come. We all know that. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? When you're praying, Your kingdom come, what are you praying? You're praying against something, and you're also praying for something. Well, listen to what the Baptist Catechism says regarding this particular petition. This is question 109. The question is, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. That's going to involve people and institutions. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Like I said, it's kind of a radical prayer. So we are praying that Satan's kingdom be destroyed, and that's a big part, I think, of what David is praying here in Psalm 5. If the kingdom of grace is going to be advanced in the world, the kingdom of Satan must be destroyed. We're not talking about military stuff here. But our prayers are an important part of this spiritual warfare. Okay, let's move now to the third main point, the third main emphasis of Psalm 5. Number three, lament must also include the determination to trust in the Lord in the midst of the trial. Trust in the Lord in the midst of the trial. Lament requires that we come to God in prayer. We take our hurt feelings, our anger, our frustration, our discouragement, our confusion, we bring it to the Lord in prayer. We are honest with God about what's going on and what we're feeling. So in other words, another way to say this, there is a place for complaining in prayer before God. There's a place for complaining. But lament doesn't mean that you stay in your complaint. I mean, if you're honest, in a sense, you're like complaining about what's going on. But lament means you admit the complaint, but you don't stay there. You move on from the complaint. David is an excellent example of how he just did that in this psalm. First thing we need to learn from David here is this. Use the actions of God's enemies as a springboard for coming to the Lord in worship. Use the actions of his enemies as a springboard for coming to the Lord in worship. So let me show you how he does this. In verses 4, 5, and 6, which we already looked at, we saw how David spoke very forcefully about the wickedness of his enemies as being such an affront to God. And then we read this in verses 7 and 8, the verses right after that. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. So David was very aware of the sin of other people. But instead of focusing on his complaint, he uses their horrible example as a motivator to seek after the Lord himself. First, David recognizes if it weren't for the grace of God, he would be a slave of sin himself. He would continue to be a slave of sin. So it's by the Lord's abundant loving kindness toward him that David is able to come into the very presence of God. The others can't do that, but he can. Because God has been abundant in his loving kindness toward David. So he's able to enter the very presence of God. He's not going to be stuck in his complaining. Instead, David will purposely pursue times of worship in the presence of God. A second thing we see going on here, David praying in verse 8, that the Lord would lead him in righteousness because of his foes. Lead me in righteousness because of my foes. He saw how ungodly they were. He recognized what an offense their behavior was to God. He also recognized that God's enemies deserve God's condemnation for the way they live their lives. So more than ever, David sees the need for righteousness in his own life. Once again, he does not get stuck in complaining about them. Instead, he uses their utter failure as a motivation to pursue even more zealously righteousness in his own life. So we need to do the same thing. It is important. It is easy to get stuck in complaining. Matter of fact, sometimes we don't do it because we feel like it's inappropriate to do that to God. But I think David is complaining in one sense. But he's massively frustrated and concerned about what he sees in other people. And we can do the same thing, but don't get stuck there. Use those things, like I said, as a springboard for coming to the Lord in worship and pursuing righteousness in your own life. The next thing we can learn from David's trust in the Lord is this. Take refuge in the Lord and rejoice in his name. So, we saw as well, verses 9 and 10. David was brutally honest about the sinful depravity of men. Out of great concern for God's glory, David calls for God's judgment on his enemies. That's what they deserve. But that's not the way it is for the people of God. In verse 11, David begins to talk about how things are provided for believers, and these things are different. He's making a contrast. He's using what he sees in them to highlight the contrast that he sees in his own life and other believers. Verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. So believers are just as guilty of sin as other people are. But the difference is, by God's grace, we have taken refuge in God. I mean, it's in the Lord that we take refuge. It's in him that our sin is forgiven. It's in him that the condemnation that we deserve for our sin has been paid for by Christ. It's in the Lord that our life is going a completely different direction than their life is going, or what our life used to be going in. That's because he is our refuge. He is the one in whom we trust. He is our shelter. no matter how strong or how difficult the sinful opposition around us has become. He is the one in whom we trust. And our trust is, and this is important, our trust is not in circumstances improving. Our trust is in the Lord. He is our refuge. A refuge, even though same stuff is going on outside. He is the refuge. Our trust is in Him, not in circumstances getting better. Praise God if they do, but that's not what our main trust is. And when our trust is in the Lord, we can rejoice. We can sing for joy at what He has done and will continue to do for us. We can rejoice in the fact that we know the one true God personally. We know Him by name. We know that He's almighty, He's loving, He's gracious, He's wise, and we trust in His wisdom. So really, lament has already started to come full circle here. David's starting with some complaints. He ends up with rejoicing and singing. That's what he ends up with. That's the whole idea. That's what the laments are supposed to do. Give you a means, an instrument by which you can actually bring those struggles to God. Work through it with your trust in the Lord and come out on the other end saying, Lord, I trust you. The circumstances may not have changed at all, but now I know I can trust you in the middle of them. I can even sing songs of joy. It's interesting how he says, you know, sing for joy, because this is a song that was supposed to be sung, but songs of worship are really a God-given way to rejoice. That's one of the ways that we rejoice is when we sing. Finally, we learn from David's prayer that we should know that the Lord surrounds the righteous man with favor as with a shield. Surrounds the righteous man with favor as with a shield. Verse 12, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. So at the end, again, of a prayer of lament about the threat of enemies all around, David rejoices in God's blessing. The blessing that he and every other righteous child of God has, blessing that comes from God himself. And it's interesting to know, he gives us a picture here, an image. It says, this blessing surrounds really every believer with favor as with a shield. Now, the image of the shield here is important. We usually think of a little shield, you know, a little round thing, whatever, a smaller shield. This is talking about a shield that was big. Basically, it covered the whole body. I mean, it was high, it was wide, it was a big shield. And someone who's an experienced soldier could actually, it was big, so it kind of would protect you, but an experienced soldier could move it, you know, to actually, you know, shield from arrows or whatever that would be coming as well. But this is a long, large, broad shield. Sometimes the shields were referred to as a gate or a door because they were so big. So when David ends his lament, his enemies are still around him. The threat is still very real, but David gets up from prayer with confidence that the Lord is his shield. And because of that, David knows he's surrounded by God's favor. He knows that. He knows that the Lord has heard his prayer, just like he acknowledged in the opening verses. He knows his enemies are dangerous and capable of just about anything. But David is able to trust that the Lord is his shield in all that he does. Lord, we do want to thank you again for your word. As I said, I'm thankful that David wrote this prayer down. Thank you for the things that he contemplated, the things that he meditated that were obviously very helpful to him, and I'm thank you that he also put them into words so that we could learn from them as well. Every one of us deal with difficult things in life, and this particular lament has to do with opposition, threats, difficulties from outside, from other people. And Lord, that varies as to how much we deal with that, but it's a very real threat that is there. But Lord, one of the things that this shows us is that the need that you is how you call us to come to you, even when we are greatly threatened, discouraged, even confused, hurt about what's going on around us. I thank you that we can take those things to you, and you invite us to bring our complaints to you. But you also invite us to make sure we understand those things in the context of your glory, in the context of your promises, in the context of your very presence in our life. So, Lord, I pray that as we work through these struggles in our own life, that you would grant us that same kind of movement, that same kind of growth, to be able to trust you in the middle of really difficult times, even if the circumstances don't change a whole lot. Help our confidence in you to continue to grow and be firm. So I ask for that for all each of us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you don't have these same kind of options. As a matter of fact, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, the descriptions that David gave of the enemies of God are more apt to fit yourself. And as David makes it clear, enemies of God deserve his judgment. We all deserve his judgment because of our sin. But as we've also said, God has provided for that. He's provided a salvation for sinners. So if you're one who would like to put your faith in Christ, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have fallen far short of what you require of me. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as my Lord and as my King. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make it on your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And actually, before we do that, I meant to do this in my prayer and I forgot. I'd like for us to go ahead and take some time in prayer to prepare prayerfully for taking the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray again. Lord, I thank you as we take the Lord's Supper, we have that perfect reminder that you've given us to remind us of the price that you have paid for our salvation, that work that you have done on our behalf. And as we take the Lord's Supper, Lord, you've told us to examine our hearts. So Lord, I ask that you would just show us if there's anything in our lives that we need to confess before you before we take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we thank you that your word tells us that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We ask the man.